Go. John is going to come now and lead us and speak to us from the passage we read earlier.
If you could have your Bibles or phones open at the particular passage, that would probably be helpful to us all. Well, now, people antagonistic to the Bible and to Christianity sometimes claim that passages like this, the one we're looking at today, justify slavery, justify men's oppression and exploitation of women, and so on. They object that the Bible simply reflects the attitudes of its times, and that we know better now. Well, I'd like to say straight away that is definitely not so. Like so much in the Bible, this passage is in fact giving instruction which was very much at odds with the way people in general then thought. And Christian teaching, if it is faithful to Scripture, will always, in various ways, be contrary to the views of society in general, the world, as the New Testament tends to call it, in every culture, and will therefore be opposed and criticised by society in general. Now, I'd like to make a general point before we look at specifics. This passage is dealing with how Christians are to live in this life, our relationships with one another in this life. It is not saying how things will be in the age to come, or indeed about our personal relationship with God now, in which, as Paul, the same writer, tells us in Galatians, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, though their relationship is independent of all, the relationship directly with God is independent of all those factors. We started at verse 21, which may be at the end of a paragraph in your Bible, rather than the beginning. In fact, it's although it says submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, it actually is in the middle of a sentence. A sentence which really starts with the instruction, the command, in verse 18, be filled with the Spirit. And all the other things after that are descriptions of what that will be like and how it will be evidenced. It says, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making music in your hearts, giving thanks, submitting to one another. They're all part of a string which will follow on from being filled with the Spirit. And I'd like to read to you a well-known passage which makes the same point as this submitting to one another in the very next book, probably the next page in your Bible, very possibly. Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better or more important than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And in this Philippians passage, Paul spells out how in acting in this way, we will be following the example of the Lord Jesus, because he goes on to say, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, as he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Notice here the emphasis is on the voluntary nature of the Lord Jesus humbling himself. He was and is truly God, no less God than the Father. And his choosing to submit, to take the very nature of a servant or a slave, did not diminish him, did not degrade him, did not make him less God than he was, but on the contrary, expressed God's love and grace and brought glory to God. Here is our example, someone who voluntarily submitted himself. So look again at Ephesians 5 and verse 21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. It's not their own interests and preferences and welfare that Christians should assert. On the contrary, we should be considering those of our fellow believers, and this is out of reverence for Christ. It's what he asks us of us, and indeed commands us. Do you remember the passage in John 13 where the Lord Jesus washed the disciples' feet? He said, when he'd finished washing their feet, he said, I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. None of them had been willing to take the role of a servant, but he did. And I hope as we look through this passage, I hope we can keep this truth about the Lord Jesus himself, not at the back of our minds, but at the forefront, as we consider particular instances of such submission. But just before I say anything about that, there's always a tendency amongst reformers and politicians and so on to draw up a list of rights that people should have. And there's nothing wrong with that. I'm very glad that in this country we have the right to worship. But a right, unless there is someone or somebody whose responsibility and duty it is to ensure that you enjoy that right is useless. I think practically every country in the world, in theory, has the right to freedom of religion. In fact, if they belong to the United Nations, they've signed up to say that. But if you ask the Uyghurs or the Christians in China whether they had freedom of worship, because the government, whose responsibility it is, or ought to be, to ensure they have that freedom, don't accept that responsibility. And reformers have very often said, and again quite rightly, surely everybody has a right to a decent job. And I agree with that. You know, so much of one's self-respect is bound up with having a decent job. But whose responsibility is it, if I haven't got a job, whose responsibility is it to give me a job? I can't go to an employer, say, I demand my rights, I want a job. Most people would say that ultimately then it's the government in the end, if nobody else will. But can governments always give a worthwhile job, not a job that's simply filling up your time? So rights are useless unless somebody has a duty to give you that right. And indeed, rights appeal to our self-centeredness and our self-assertiveness and our selfishness, which is why we so often see conflicting rights. It's certainly going on these days, isn't it? I have a right to this, you know, but I have a right to this, and they clash. Those women weightlifters in New Zealand, is it? Who are not very happy about the fact that somebody was a man till recently. A weightlifter can. So rights appeal to self-centeredness. But the Bible always looks at duty and responsibility. I think I'm right in saying always. Very rarely speaks of rights. God has rights, nobody else. But I'd like to look first at the relationship which doesn't directly affect any of us, because none of us is a slave, and as far as I know, no one here owns a slave. We're going to be working backwards. So chapter 6, verses 5 to 9, slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favour when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you are serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he be slave or free. Paul here takes it for granted that there are Christian slaves, and perhaps more surprising, that there are Christian slave owners. Well, perhaps it's not so surprising, really. First, our view of slavery is very much coloured by the appalling situation of African slaves on the sugar and cotton plantations in the West Indies and America, southern United States. It wasn't always like that. Abraham was able to entrust huge wealth to a slave to go and head off hundreds of miles to find a wife for his son, for Abraham's son Isaac. The slave didn't think, oh, here's my chance to get my freedom. I've got all this money now, all this wealth. Let's go for it. No, he was happy in the relationship he had with Abraham. And Joseph although a slave in Potiphar's household, had absolute authority in his household. And the centurion's sixth slave, you may remember, he was very fond of him. Yet still, most of us, I think, feel instinctively that slavery is wrong. One person owning another. So why doesn't the Bible simply instruct slave owners who become Christians to set their slaves free? Well, the Bible doesn't directly explain why God didn't do this. But what would such freed slaves have done to earn a living? When the slaves were set free in the southern United States, they didn't have any land. They didn't have any property. What were they going to do? In fact, they became economic slaves, sharecroppers. They given a bit of land and told they had to produce the cotton and give most of it to the owner of the land and they keep a bit for themselves. They were in dire poverty. They were not a great deal better off. They could have family life at least, but not a great deal better off. And you remember the parable of the vineyard owner? People who haven't got land. He sent people to work in his vineyard, and these were day labourers whose money, their wage at the end of the day, would just about feed them and their families. So if they didn't get work, or if they didn't get work for the whole day, they went hungry. Being a free person is not necessarily a very good position to be in. I'm not going to advocate slavery, but... And the Bible tells us of the supreme need for people's hearts to be changed. History and experience tell us that if we change the way things are organised without changing a lot of people's hearts and consequently changing the general outlook of much of society, it seldom results in any real and lasting improvement. Here's cruel dictators, for instance. A little over 100 years ago now, that the Russians managed to get rid of the Tsar, the Emperor of Russia. But what did they get instead? Stalin. Were they better off? Libya got rid, or Western nations got rid of Gaddafi for Libya. And what's the state of Libya now? Utter anarchy. You know, nothing had changed, really. People's hearts hadn't changed. People were still selfish. People were still seeking power and are still seeking power and so on. So, in the case of slavery, how did God set about making a real change in Christian behaviour? Look at verse 6 and verse 9. Masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there's no favouritism with him. The master-slave relationship between humans is almost inevitably abused because we are sinful, and it reflects a situation in which one person truly and rightfully belongs to another. We truly and rightfully belong to God because he created us. Indeed, he's redeemed us, if we're Christians. Paul calls himself, and for example Timothy, slaves of God more than once. And like all human beings, I say we are, after all, part of God's creation, owing our very existence to him. And for us Christians, we're doubly his. We belong to him twice over. As Paul wrote in Corinthians, you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. The price of the death of the Lord Jesus. First century Gentile society, the period we're looking at, genuinely believed, that slaves were fundamentally inferior. Even if you'd started off as a free person and only become a slave because your country had been conquered, you'd been taken as a prisoner of war or something. In the view of free people, that just proved that all along really you'd been inferior. That's why you became a slave in the end. But here's the Bible saying we are all slaves. All slaves of God. And just in case the point isn't grasped, Paul spells it out. There's no favouritism with him. God makes no distinctions. And so this could give a slave, surely help to give a slave some self-respect, knowing that his master was in exactly the same position as he was in the most important respect, slaves of God. And look at the verses from 5. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, just as you would obey Christ. See how often it comes up, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God. From your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord. because you know the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good. The huge emphasis on there, that's whatever position you're in, even if you're not a slave, you're in some sort of dead-end job, you might feel, one can do one's job as serving the Lord. I have to confess that when I was working, although I was conscious of this now and then, I'm not sure how much I really took it on board that I should be doing my job as if I was serving Christ and he was watching me. But that's what we're told here. But further, also back in Corinthians, where it says you were bought with a price, do not become slaves of men. If you can gain your freedom, do so. That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So there's the recognition that it's not ideal. It's not right. If you can obtain your freedom, do so. Do not become slaves of men. So, the Bible, as I said, made it clear that slavery was not ideal, and where it existed, changed its nature. You remember that in the Old Testament, a Jewish slave would serve for a maximum of 7 years and then had to be sent out with lots of property to set up on his own account. Christian slave owners and slaves were brothers and sisters in the New Testament. This destroyed the whole basis for slavery. And without, as far as I know, I haven't checked, you can check if you like, without slavery ever being made illegal in Christian countries, it just gradually faded away. Until sugar and cotton came along. And then the idea of making large sums of money made people turn a blind eye to it, try to justify it from the Bible, and so on. But you see here, don't become slaves of men. And it was certainly Bible-believing Christians who led the campaign to abolish it. We started at the end of today's passage. Let's work our way again. The previous section was parents and children, but we do have some of those here, I think. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honour your father and mother, which is one of the Ten Commandments, as I'm sure you realise, which is the first commandment with a promise that it may go well with you and you may enjoy long life on the earth. Acceptance of parental authority is essential to the good both of the child and of society at large. And it says, obey your parents in the Lord. A Christian child's obedience to their parents is also part of his or her acceptance of the lordship of Christ. There would have been nothing in this particularly surprising to Gentile parents. They were quite convinced that children ought to obey. but the motivation is different, you know, in the Lord. Yet the giving of real encouragement to the child was not perhaps then nor since always put into practice. So there's a particular word to the parents here, and particularly the father, who in the Roman Empire, in Roman society, had absolute authority in the family. There was no NSPCC. There were no child protection laws. There were no social services taking your children to care if you abused them. The father could do as he liked. And so this here, fathers, do not exasperate your children, but bring them up in the training. The word is really nurture and admonition of the Lord. That was way outside the normal Gentile concept of a father's responsibilities. Certainly not in accord with the spirit of the age, because it implies limitations and responsibility. Not just a system of rewards and punishment to produce a certain type of behaviour, but instruction. It says bring them up. And that's a rather colourless phrase. As I think I said earlier, the word means nurture or nourish. It's the same word as in chapter 5, verse 29. Nourishing and nursing. And in the training and instruction of the Lord. How does our Father in heaven treat us? How did the Father view the Son? Is the Christian father's behaviour encouraging the child to love and respond to the Lord whom the father claims to follow? There's a huge emphasis here on the fathers, because in that society it was the father who had all the authority. But we can say parents now, surely. Is our attitude towards our children such as would encourage them to love and respect the Lord whom we follow. And this is completely opposed to the secularist policy that you shouldn't give religious instruction to a child until they're old enough to decide for themselves. Christians recognise not the child's right to its own freedom, but their responsibility to introduce them to the Lord and to standards of right and wrong which the Lord has laid down. So that's the children and parents. And finally, the first section, the wives and husbands. Let me emphasise that, wives and husbands. The passage is speaking about the relationship between a married couple, not about the relationship between men and women generally. We've already looked at a verse which covers that. Verse 21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. In the past few weeks, we've noticed that Paul's instructions for Christian living in chapters 4 and 5, where he urges particular behaviours and attitudes, he keeps on relating them to what God is like and what God has done in the Lord Jesus. And this is particularly so in this section. Continuing to work our way backwards, look at verses 31 and 32. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. Verse 31, as you may recall, is a quotation from Genesis 2:24 about God's intention in instituting marriage. And Paul now tells us that marriage is intended by God to illustrate the relationship between Christ and the church. The church, the body of believers as a whole through the ages, is the bride of Christ and is repeatedly referred to in that way. And this completely rules out, really, a same-sex relationship as being a marriage in God's eyes and in God's purposes. Whether it's right for the government to pass laws about it for those who aren't Christians is a different matter. But whatever the law may say, Christ and the church are not beings of the same sort, like two men or two women. But if marriage is or ought to be a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church, what does this tell us about the relationship between spouses? Look at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. There's no place here for falling out of love. Christ didn't sort of change his mind. It doesn't change his mind. How committed is he to his bride? Can that be measured? But this is how husbands should be loving their wives. And commitment to this extent has never been the view of society as a whole, not even amongst Jews who had the benefits of God's teaching in the Old Testament. When the Lord Jesus, in answer to a question about divorce, emphasized the importance in God's eyes of staying together, maintaining the marriage, even at great cost, his disciples' response was, if this is a situation between husband and wife, it's better not to marry if we're stuck. That was the view of society. You know, surely we can get out if we want to. And it's not just commitment. Jesus was not just committed to maintaining the relationship between himself and the church, between himself and us. What was and is his motivation and attitude? What was its nature? He gave himself up for her. His whole concern was for her welfare, her true happiness, her safety. These were more important than his own, and he gave himself up. Husbands, says Paul, love your wives like this. How contrary to society's view then and most society's view now, and how many in our own society, how many even amongst Christians live up to this? Jesus was and is concerned too about his bride's character. He wants her to be holy. You notice that he says he wants to present herself, her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives. First of all, what an encouragement to us all as believers, as we consider our own failures, our own lack of holiness, to know that this is indeed Christ's purpose for us. And as we've seen in Ephesians, God's purposes are always fulfilled and carried out. Since he is God, his purposes will be carried out. We will be made ultimately fit to be the bride of Christ. And if anybody here is not yet a believer, what a wonderful prospect you are offered here to be ultimately without any sense of shame, nothing to be ashamed of, because it's all been dealt with, absolutely conscience at ease. That's what Christ offers. Who would not want to have that? But this says something specifically to a Christian husband too. He has the responsibility of ensuring his behaviour towards his wife aids and encourages her in her relationship with God, in getting ever closer to him, in becoming holy. And perhaps like the father with the child, not exasperating her. And in Christ's love for the church is such a high standard, so far beyond anything we can conceive of, Paul brings it down to something a bit easier to grasp. The church is not only Christ's bride, we are also Christ's body. And marriage from the beginning was described as becoming one flesh, if you see, one body. 5:28-13. In the same way, husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it or nourishes it, just as Christ does the church. We're all very conscious of our own wants and needs, and almost without thinking, try to meet them. Paul says husbands ought to be equally concerned about their wives' needs and wants. They ought to seek to be conscious of them. Finally then, what the passage says to wives. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Is this a recipe for exploitation and domination? Well, I ask you, does Christ exploit and dominate and domineer over the church? He doesn't, does he? He continually gives himself, so to speak, for her. And is it wrong and unfair that one should be the head? Well, the Bible doesn't make this point, but I'll make it. With a committee of two with an equal vote, it's a recipe for constant disagreement, I would say. But why should be the husband? But that's what the scripture says here. And the head here, if he is like Christ, will put his wife's interests and welfare first. But what if the husband doesn't act as Christ does toward the church? And from the husband's point of view, what if his wife merely takes advantage of his aim to please her? Well, as both husband and wife are sinners, it won't be what if. It's certainly going to be the case that neither is going to completely live up to what they ought to do. Nor are children and parents, nor are slaves and masters. So what should be the Christian's response in such a situation if the other party to the relationship is falling short? Well, if the wife's actual safety or that of the children, or indeed that of the husband in some cases, is at risk, then no doubt such factors need to be dealt with, and perhaps the breakup of the marriage or family is inevitable. But in general, apart from such truly extreme cases, someone else's failure to obey Christ is their responsibility. They will have to answer for it to Christ, to God at the day of judgment. They won't get away with anything. We are called upon to obey Christ's command to us. But far from despising or judging others for their failure, let's come back to one further point on that. Satan, do you remember what he came to when he in the book of Job? He came to God, and God says, "Look at Job." Satan says, "He only obeys you because you make things easy for him." Satan would love to be able to make the same accusation. If everybody was acting as they should do towards me, it'd be easy for me, wouldn't it? And Satan could say to God, ah, look, he's only like that because you make things nice for him. You make everybody kind and helpful to him. We're not going to have that. And God wants us to remain faithful nevertheless. But far from despising or judging others for their failure, let's come back to the verse we started with and the parallel verses in Philippians chapter 5 and verse 21. Submit to one another. That's everybody. Out of reverence for Christ. And Philippians 2, second half of verse 3 and verse 5. In humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. We're going to have a hymn now. I must admit, I searched in vain for hymns dealing with all these relationships. if anybody knows one, let me know. Marriage hymns, perhaps, but didn't think that was quite... but looking back to the earlier passages, this is all part of what will show real unity in the church. What is it that the angels are going to be looking at and seeing God achieving in sinful human beings? This is an aspect of the unity which God is generating. And let me remind you again, this is in this life. The life to come, there is neither marriage nor giving in marriage. And our relationship, even our personal relationship with God now. God is not more interested in one group than another. There's no favouritism with him. So the hymn we're going to have now is, Jesus, Lord, we look to thee. Thank you.